Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys on this cold, bright December. Wait, it's April? I'm sorry. Don't worry, next week, in the event that we have the same weather, we'll have soup and hot chocolate instead of orange juice and donuts in case we have to put up with cold weather. But I'm hoping we're going to have some spring weather again next week. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude. We're going to be concluding Jude this morning with kind of wrapping things up. Before we do that, though, let me get you to take your bulletin as well, and let's read together our verse for the month of April. It comes from Psalm 113, verses 2 and 3. And let's together proclaim that the name of the Lord is blessed. Let's read together, verse first, or the reference first, then the verse, and then the reference again. Psalm 113, 2 and 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Psalm 113, 2 and 3. Let me invite you to take your outline and let's talk by way of introduction. The way we're going to conclude this book is I want to bring things together by considering who Jude was. I want to put before us again who this man was as an individual, because as much as we may like to think that we can move forward in life without the circumstances of life affecting us, we know in reality that our biography plays a huge role in the things that we're passionate about and the things that we love. And I would argue that you can see in Scripture, you see this in the lives of the men who write Scripture, that the things that happen in their lives impact the things that they're passionate about and that they speak about from within the letters that they write. And we would all know this. When you think about how you communicate the gospel, or maybe the things that you're passionate about the Lord and His Word, many times it's related to the things that the Lord has done in our lives, the specific needs that He has met through Christ. And those are the things that we're prone to speak about and to proclaim. And so as we consider this morning the man Jude, I want to do that, and then I want us to bring that to bear then on some of the major themes and ideas that we've seen within this little letter. So before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read Jude in its entirety once again. Father, we thank You for our brother Jude, who lived long ago. Father, who You inspired to write this letter to people that He deeply cared for. And so, Father, this morning, as we read this letter again corporately, and as we then consider some of the major themes within the letter, Father, would You help us to hear His heart for the church? We thank You for the deep love that He had, not just for the churches that He was associated with, but for the church as a whole, because He loved the Lord Jesus. And He loved the body that Jesus loved and gave Himself for. And so, Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, would You give us ears to hear? Would You give us eyes to see? Father, we thank You that You've ministered to us this morning already through the taking of the elements in communion this morning. Father, thank You for the reminder of the person and work of Jesus. Now, Lord, as we come to Your written Word, reveal to us the living Word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the book of Jude in its entirety, verses 1 through 25, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is God's word to us this morning. Brothers and sisters, let's look at our introduction and consider some things about this. We began our series by talking about Jude and its place in the canon of Scripture, how this letter and why this letter is significant. We talked about some of the conflict or discussion in the early church as to whether or not this letter was to be included in the canon of Scripture. And we saw that some disputed it, but for the most part, it was accepted and then became officially a part of the canon of Scripture as it was used by the church. People recognized the voice of the Lord speaking to his people within this letter. And so we know that Jude, this letter, is scriptural. It bears the authority because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this morning, I want us to consider how the Holy Spirit, when he inspires the writers of Scripture, that he does not flatten out the personality of that individual. He does not possess that individual and take him over and put words in his mouth, per se. He works in and through the personality and the giftings of the individual. And so in light of that, then, when we come and we read this letter and we hear these exhortations and these warnings, we need to see it coming through a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but a man who had experienced life like we had. And so as we consider these themes this morning, I want us first to go back and consider who Jude was. And we'll see that within this letter, these themes reflect, I think, aspects of his life, meaningful things that the Lord did in his life and taught him. See, within this letter, Jude is going to focus on the lordship of Jesus Christ as he writes to warn the recipients of the letter of the dangers of false gospels and false teachers, which have become a threat to their faith. And I want to suggest to you this morning that those exhortations are rooted in Jude's biography, in his biography. So let's go back and let's consider some things about Jude. We mentioned in our first couple of sermons that one of the things that makes it difficult to know as much about Jude as we do about Paul or Peter is there's just not as much said about him in Scripture. However, we need to recognize that there are things said about him in Scripture. And one of the main things that's conveyed to us within the New Testament is that Jude was Jesus' half-brother. He was Jesus' half-brother. Now, we use the term half-brother because Jesus did not have a human father. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He has a human mother. Jude is one of the children of Joseph and Mary. So he's raised as Jesus' brother. So he spends his life, and we don't know exactly where he is in the family line. Take a look at the two verses that I've given you from Mark 6:3 and then Matthew 13:55-56. These are both speaking about the same instance where Jesus is preaching in his hometown, and he's rejected by the people who hear his message. And one of the reasons they reject him is they say, "Isn't this the guy whose family is right over here? Don't we all know his dad? And we knew who his dad was. His brothers and his sisters are among us. Look at the way that they describe it. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" Now, we see the word Judas there. We need to understand that Judas was the Greek rendering of the name Judah. The reason why we don't have a book of Judas should be pretty obvious to us. Okay, that might be a little confusing for people who are new to the New Testament. So we have an English rendering of this name, Jude. Okay, but this is the name that's being referred to here. You see a similar thing said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Before we leave this, though, kids, let me just get you to think about what's happening. In Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13, what's happening is that they are hearing about Jesus and they are rejecting the message of Jesus because it's familiar to them. Because Jesus is an individual, they know about his family. Maybe they had Passover together last year. We need to understand that there is this temptation to sometimes use familiarity or closeness to make it easier to reject something. Because they would have known Joseph and Mary. And they probably at times, maybe they saw Joseph and Mary have an argument over something. Or maybe they saw Jesus' brothers get in a fight at one point. And so they hear Jesus and they're like, "Who's this guy talking about these things, the things of God?" One of the things Jesus points out is that a prophet is accepted everywhere but in his hometown. And so for us as individuals and boys and girls, for you in particular, being raised in Christian homes, you need to know that there is this sinful part of you that will want to try to push back against the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel because maybe you see sin in your parents' lives. What your parents are trying to teach you about is that Jesus saves sinners like them. And so don't see sin in your parents' lives and conclude, "Oh, well, then the message of Jesus doesn't make any sense," or how can I believe this? Sin in your parents' lives, and yet the fact that they love Jesus and they come to gather with his people in worship should testify to the truth of these things. They know that they need a Savior. They know that they need to have their lives transformed as they worship a Savior so that he's delivered them from the penalty of sin, but progressively he delivers them from the power of sin in their lives. So let's not miss this significant fact. Because see, what's going to happen is Jude himself gets caught up in this. He gets caught up in seeing Jesus and the things that Jesus says. And so what we see next is that Jude did not believe in Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry. Jude would have seen Jesus gathering disciples. He would have seen, at times probably heard Jesus teach. And yet he's going to personally reject Jesus. Jesus' claims to be Messiah, to be the promised one of God. It's very, very interesting when you see and you go back and you look in the Gospels and you see the things that Mary speaks about Jesus when she finds out that she's going to have Jesus when she's pregnant with him. You see that she understands it's connected to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And yet, by the time Jesus starts to live out his earthly ministry, when he begins his public ministry, his family rejects him. The closest people to him reject him. Now, I want you to think about that and how that would have played for the Pharisees and others who rejected him. His own family thinks he's crazy. His own family doesn't believe him. Take a look at these two instances that I've given you. The first is from John chapter 7. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So you see, I read that in kind of a condescending, mocking tone. That's because that final statement there is to let us know that they're not being serious. If you just read that statement, you may think his brothers believe in him and they want him to have a bigger audience. Go and show everybody these things so that they can believe in you. But that's not the case. They did not believe in him. Now imagine this for them, because in their culture, he's the oldest brother. He's supposed to be respected. He's supposed to be revered. And I think maybe I've wondered out loud with you guys before that perhaps there's an element of resentment. I mean, you can imagine growing up in a household with your older brother who doesn't have a sin nature the way you do, and the ways that maybe they were constantly being told, why can't you be more like your brother? And there might have been a degree of resentment to that. And so think about that for them. Now he's doing this thing that makes him seem like he's crazy in one sense. In fact, look at the verse from Mark 3. They went home, and a crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Imagine then that sense of like self-righteousness and self-justification that would have come into their sinful hearts. He's been the golden boy his entire life, and look at him now, bringing shame upon our mother, who's a widow at this point. Maybe in his traveling around, they want to accuse him of not taking care of his mother. Just think of all the ways that sin could color this situation in Jude's heart. And so for Jude, for a significant portion of his life, and at a critical time in his life, he is going to reject Jesus and who Jesus claims to be. But something happens. A critical thing happens in Scripture. Jesus goes to the cross. And I was trying to think about this kind of like the conflicted emotions of once they see it really go bad for Jesus, when he's arrested. You know, we don't even know, were they in? It seems as though they were in Jerusalem. Or either they get word that he's crucified and they come to Jerusalem, because we're going to see that by the time you get into Acts chapter 1, his brothers are in Jerusalem. His mother's there. Maybe they're there with Mary. We don't know. We don't have any clear insight as to whether or not Jude was present in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. But you can imagine then, as he's eventually arrested and killed, the difficulty that he would have had. That's his brother. Even if he's seen his brother as causing trouble for these last 3 years, it's his brother who goes and is crucified. And maybe there's this resentment in him of, why in the world did you have to do this? Why'd you do this to yourself? Why'd you do this to our family? The shame brought upon the family that one of the members of the family was crucified by the Romans and rejected by the Jewish religious authorities. Imagine that shame on the family, especially in a culture that feels shame on a corporate level. That shame is not just, oh, well, you did that, you made that choice. No, there's shame that spreads into a family. So he's gone through living his life rejecting Jesus, and then something incredibly significant happens. What we see here is that Jude seems to have come to faith in light of the resurrection, which would, I think, be a pretty significant thing for Jude. Now, it's probably what happens here. He's either maybe with the disciples when Jesus shows himself or appears in his resurrected body, or it could have been that Jesus showed himself to Jude individually. We don't know. We know that the New Testament mentions that there were multiple appearances that Jesus had, and that upwards of 500 people saw him at various times and in various places. We know the various ways that Jesus shows himself to the disciples. And so clearly, Jesus reveals himself to his family as well. And then what we see then is that by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, Jesus' family is with the disciples in Jerusalem. Look at the verse I've given you from Acts 2:14. All these with one accord. This is after it's given the list of the apostles, okay? After they've added the newest apostle. They were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it's not just Judas, or not just Jude. It's also probably Simon, Joseph, James. They're all there. All his family is there, his brothers. They're all there. Highly significant for us to see, because now all of a sudden, people who had rejected him believe. The closest people to him who had rejected him now believe. Imagine the credibility and the significance that that's going to lend to the claims about Jesus. That the apostles, when they're preaching about Jesus and telling about the things they saw, they can say, and if you want to go talk to his brother, because imagine, we've mentioned this before, but the idea of claiming that someone is sinless. Claiming that someone is sinless. How in the world are you going to confirm that? He's dead. I can let you talk to his brothers. And I've joked with you guys before that, you know, the one person in the world that I would never vouch for as being sinless is Robert Gardner, who lives right down the street from me and is my neighbor. Love him to death, but I would not stand before you and claim that he was without sin, and he certainly would not do the same thing for me, okay? So you see the credibility that's there, that they can say, I didn't believe. I thought he was crazy, but then I saw him raised, and I know who he is. I believe that he is who he claimed to be. Imagine the significance of that and how then, and think about this. This leads into the next point there. He seems that Jude seems to have had a position of prominent leadership in the early church. Given that he writes this letter, it's indicative that he had a position of leadership within the early church, probably as a traveling missionary or evangelist. Think about that. It would make a great deal of sense then for him to be able to go and preach and proclaim Jesus and then say, and I'm his brother. I lived with him. I saw all of these things. Imagine the credibility that that would have lent to things. Really good book on this. I say really good book. Do not buy this book. Your eyes will bleed. It is very dry. It's a very important book, but it's not devotional in any way, okay? It's a book called Jude and the Relatives of Jesus in the Early Church. Very important work written by a guy named Richard Baucom. Here's a quote from it. He says, while James assumed preeminent leadership at the center, he's British, that's not a spelling error, he's British, at the leadership at the center of the Christian movement, the other brothers of Jesus worked as traveling missionaries. Okay, how does he make that claim? Why does he make that claim? We know this from an incidental but revealing reference to them by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul maintains that although he has waived his rights as an apostle to be supported by his converts at Corinth, he has this right just as much as the other apostles do. He's also going to mention, and the brothers of the Lord. Look at this right here. I've given you the verse, 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Isn't that interesting? What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about his missionary journeys, his travelings, going to proclaim the gospel, to plant churches. So in light of this, we're not making some kind of major jump here by saying it seems like the Lord's brothers, Jude included, are involved in church planting. They're planting churches. They're traveling. They're doing the work of evangelists. They're going to churches and supporting ones that have already been planted. Perhaps they're going and following up. Jude may have been coming in behind Peter and following up with churches. This is why a lot of people connect Jude and his letter with with Asia Minor, the place where Peter planted a great deal of churches and did a lot of ministry. You recall at the beginning of 1 Peter, he addresses his first letter to those churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. So it's very interesting to just think about Jude having some role in this. And again, thinking about Jude coming through and how that would have strengthened a church. Imagine Peter has come through and he's given testimony and borne witness to these things. And then maybe a year later, all of a sudden the church it's starting to grow a little bit, but it's going through some seasons of difficulty. And then Jude comes and he's preaching for the next 3 weeks. Jesus' half-brother. So you can imagine the significant ministry that Jude could have had. And so I want us to think about this. I want to think about his biography. I want you to think about how he would have been traveling around going to churches, how he would have been maybe even helping set up and plant some churches. And then in light of that, when you think of what he writes in this letter, do you hear his heart? Do you hear his love for these people? Do you hear his concern? The other thing I want us to think about, and we'll kind of unpack this as we look at some of the themes, is that he's not just writing about some stuff that he's heard about far away. That he's been living in the midst of the difficulties of what it is to be the church. That he's experienced them himself. He's seen it in the churches. But he's also experienced the glory of being a part of the church. The love that's there present amongst the body and the ways in which they serve each other. And so it's with all of that in mind that he writes this letter. And so these themes that we're going to mention now, they convey his heart and they reflect, I think, his own experience. So let's consider the two main themes that I just want to put before us this morning. The first is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ. It's very important to point out here that he is writing this letter, and he seems to just be understood that these are believers that he's writing to. Notice how he says he had intended to write to them of their common salvation. And so his lordship that he references here is not in the sense of making that you have to make Jesus your Lord in order to truly be saved. He's expecting that these are saved people. His concern, though, is that they are not living now as believers with a recognition of Jesus as Lord. That maybe these false teachers again have come in and they've said, you can just believe the truth that Jesus died over here, and there's grace now, and you can do whatever you want. That there's no consideration that Jesus now has claim on our life when he saves us, when he's delivered us, when he has ransomed us from our sin, that he has any type of claim. No, you can just go and live how you want. This seems to be kind of that dangerous message or false gospel that he's dealing with here. Lordship is of huge focus in this little book. It's mentioned Jesus is mentioned six times. Look at this. He's mentioned specifically as Lord on four occasions. Okay, verse 4, verse 17, 21, and 25. And then he's mentioned as Lord by way of implication two other times. So four times it's explicit, two other times it's implied. In a letter this size, that means that that's a pretty important theme. If he's willing to bang that drum over and over again, it's something we need to be thinking about. And so in terms of the content, even though he's not constantly coming back and saying, Jesus is Lord and this means this, it's a theme that's to characterize everything that he says. And he's really got two ideas in mind here. First is this: because Jesus is Lord, Jesus has the authority to judge sin. He has the authority to judge sin. It's very important that we remember this. Boys and girls, it's very important that you hear and understand this. That sin is not a joke to God. That sin is not something that you just kind of move on from, or that he says, oh, don't worry about it. It's something that is judged, because God is just. He is holy. He is righteous. He cannot abide sin. He cannot simply allow rebellion against him to persist. He will show himself to be a God of justice. He will show himself to be the sovereign Lord of all creation, and he will judge those who rebel against him. And the emphasis here in Jude's letter is that we need to see Jesus as doing this. That God the Father is not the angry one and Jesus is the nice loving one. Because the works of God are not divided. That God himself is loving as is Jesus, but God himself is just as is Jesus. And Jesus will carry out judgment on sin, and he has done it in the past and he will do it again in the future. Either temporal judgment in this life, or eternal judgment, separated from God, sending sinners to hell, where they will be punished for their rebellion against God for eternity. This is heavily emphasized here because of the threat of false teachers within the church. That you cannot go after these false teachers because their judgment is certain. The Old Testament confirms it. That's what he does over and over again, is he associates false teachers with false teachers from the Old Testament. The false teachers that they're having to deal with, they're like the ones from the Old Testament. And so the authority to judge is in view here. The main verse that you see this again is verse 5. I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is a warning to the churches. It's a warning to us as individuals in terms of us being drawn away into rebellion. Not that as believers we can lose our salvation, but that if we are drawn away into rebellion, that discipline will come upon us. And that judgment, although not eternal, there is an element of judgment to discipline. Again, you see that in the letters to the churches in Revelation. That there is an element of temporal judgment that God will pour out upon his people, even though in the end he will save them. And so this is the warning for those in the church who may be associated with the church but aren't truly believers. It's also a warning for those who are believers who may be tempted to fall away into sin and rebellion. So he has the authority to judge. But you know what else is emphasized here? Because he's the Lord, he's made it possible for mercy to be extended to sinners. As judge, he will judge sinners. But as Lord, he has the ability to extend mercy to sinners. Now again, you don't get a straight up clear gospel presentation in this letter, because again, he's told us that his purpose in writing the letter, although he had wanted to write about salvation, was to write to warn them and to exhort them. And so we have to kind of see it by way of implication. Look at Jude verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's this common greeting that's associated with may the experience of what is yours be really known by you. May you grow in the experience of mercy. You have been shown mercy. Now may that be real. May you realize that. May you walk in that, experiencing the joy of it. But then look at verse 24. Again, the implication here is that forgiveness has been worked on behalf of sinners when he says that he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. No sinner is blameless. We are deserving of judgment. We are deserving of the punishment that our sin has brought upon us. But what we see here, Jesus is being emphasized in that position as Lord. The implication is his death, burial, and resurrection. That he's been exalted to the right hand of God. That's why we refer to him as Lord. And so he has accomplished what is necessary for mercy to be shown to sinners. Boys and girls, mercy is something that's shown to you that you do not deserve. We do not deserve. This is why we refer to some of our ministries as mercy ministries. It's a mercy ministry. When we see this, we need to see that God is loving, that he extends grace towards sinners. Because he is holy and righteous, he will judge, but because he is loving and he is good, he has made it possible for sinners who've rebelled against him to be forgiven of their sin. For those who have actively not been his people, working against him, seeking to kill his people even, he can make them his people, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you see this implied here. He will judge, but he also can show mercy. And then finally this, because he's Lord, he has the power to guard his people from all that threatens him. Remember we talked about in our 2 weeks ago, the inclusio that you see at the beginning and end of the book where the idea of being kept is emphasized. That these churches, they know that they're his people, but this is a pretty strongly worded letter that seems to carry the idea that there are real threats. And the emphasis in those two statements at the beginning and end of Jude is that Jesus has the power to guard and keep his people. He's able to keep them from stumbling and to present them before his presence blameless with great joy. And so you see here that his power is emphasized, his power as Lord. Now, in light of this theme of lordship, sorry about the typo, it should say the relationship to Jude's testimony, scratch out the word between. What's the relationship of the theme of lordship to Jude's testimony? Jude spent a significant portion of his life not knowing who Jesus was. He spent a portion of his life actively rejecting Jesus and working against him. Probably seeking to undermine him for sure in word, if not also maybe in deed. And so you can imagine then how tragic, how overwhelmed he would have felt in realizing that he had been so wrong about who Jesus was. And yet what he sees in Jesus is mercy extended to him. And that changes him. That in coming to see who Jesus really was, that he really is Lord God, King, and Christ. He is Messiah. He has been raised from the dead. Do you see how dramatically this alters his life? Do you see then why he would emphasize this theme over and over again to the churches? Because he's experienced it himself. That when you see Jesus for who he is as Lord, it changes you. It changes how you view each day. And so for him to put this before the churches makes complete sense. How are they going to be people who are guarded and who are watchful for these things if they don't recognize the position of Lord that Jesus has as Lord, walking with them, watching over them, caring for them, being with them, protecting them? The significance of this idea would have been huge to Jude personally, and he wants to share that with the churches that he loves, with the people that are Jesus' people, that are a part of his church. He's come to love the church because Jesus loves the church. And so this theme of lordship was so significant to him, and he wants to share it. It's so important as well, because we got to think about this. When we fail to see Jesus as Lord, our default position then is to live as if we ourselves are Lord. It's important to see that. Boys and girls, you need to hear that. When we fail to see Jesus as Lord, our default position is to live as if we are Lord. And so he's putting this before them because it's changed him. And he needs them to recognize this, that the truth is that he is Lord. And they need to focus on him and see him in his resurrected glory, his position at the right hand of God, guarding and keeping them so that they worship him and they walk with him by faith through difficult days. So lordship is a huge theme for him. But he sees lordship as actually having very practical outworkings. Because we could just talk about just generic lordship, and the question might be, okay, well, how does that affect me today? What does that mean for me as I go home with my kids? Now, you could work that out, but he does it for us here. He emphasizes some very practical things. The second point is the importance of contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. That's how he sees the practical outworking of the recognition of Jesus as Lord. And we've seen as we went through the content of the letter that really a majority of the letter focuses on these warnings to the churches about false teaching, as well as the exhortation for them to contend against these false teachers and against this false teaching or false gospels within their midst. So this is significant for him. He needs them to recognize the lordship of Jesus, but he needs to see the importance of them living then as the church. And so some of the things that he's mentioned within this is, first, believers must know the scriptures in order to identify false teaching and false teachers. How do you contend for the faith? One of the ways is that you know scripture. You know scripture. It's interesting that within this, you have him allude to the fact that they need to know both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, he doesn't say you need to know the New Testament, but look at what he does, verse 17. Remember, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that may be a reference to verbal things that they've heard, but we know that eventually those verbal messages were written down. And by the time this letter comes, we didn't get too much into this, but it's possible that 2 Peter may have already circulated in this, and he's writing to kind of follow up with that. Surely these churches would have had access to elements of New Testament scripture. Maybe a compilation of Paul's letters at this point. Maybe one or two of the Gospels even at this point. We don't know for sure. But the fact that he references the teachings of the apostles, that can be a reference to writings or verbal teaching. Okay? And so they need the teaching of the New Testament to be able to identify false teaching and false Gospels. And we do too. We do too. Because what you see in a lot of the New Testament writings, kind of like Jude, is that they're pointing out some specific things. They're alluding to things that help us see that they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality or license. And so when we see, if we see someone proclaiming grace to the point that it doesn't mean that there's any obligation on you and you can just walk in open rebellion and sin and God's grace just covers it, we need to recognize that individual as a false teacher. They don't understand something. They don't understand the gospel. And so you see that the New Testament is significant for this, but you know what? The Old Testament is also significant for this. And the way that he actually uses the Old Testament is that the Old Testament actually shows us characteristics of false teachers. Not necessarily direct predictions about them, although he does seem to say that the fact that you've got false teachers in the Old Testament is in some way a prophecy that there are going to be false teachers during the New Testament age. But you specifically see verses like verse 11 where he says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion." He's saying the Old Testament, these characters in the Old Testament, their character, because there's nothing new under the sun, is noticeable in current false teachers. And it's important that we see that. So he sees both Old Testament and New Testament functioning together in this. Believers must know the scriptures. Second thing, believers must worship together. They must worship together. How do you contend for the faith? You know the scripture. But you know else how you contend for the faith? You worship together with other believers. That's one of the ways that we contend for the faith. Look at his verses there. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is both an individual and corporate responsibility to do these things. But his emphasis here is that worship is so central to contending for the faith. Do you love Jesus? Are you worshiping him? Are you growing to know him more? That's how we contend for the faith. And then the third thing on here, believers must fight for one another. They must fight for one another. What does it mean to contend for the faith? It means that you're willing to fight for your fellow brother or sister. Remember verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There is an active love for one another, especially when we are struggling with sin. That's actually what he's got in mind. And the emphasis is here is that mercy is shown to those who are in sin. And I know how hard that is, especially when the person who's in sin has sinned against you. But the church as a whole, and this is where we have to function together as a body. There has to be a love for one another within the body and a love that is self-sacrificial, that's willing to pursue people, even difficult people, who are walking in sin and rebellion. Because this is what it means to contend for the faith. If as a church, we simply exist for those who are doing well, then we are not contending for the faith. I don't care if we've got a great apologetics ministry. I don't care if you get on Facebook and Twitter and argue with your atheist friends or whatever and you think you're contending for the faith. If you're unwilling to sacrifice yourself, your time, your all those things that are yours that you hold deeply to pursue your brother and sister who may be walking in sin, then you are not truly contending for the faith. And so what we see here is he's saying that we have to fight for one another. And we're more willing to do that when we worship together and when we know Scripture together, both as individuals and as a corporate body. So when you think about this, let's relate this to Jude's testimony. What's he been doing before he writes this letter? He's been traveling. He's been in multiple church bodies, in multiple locations, for various some probably for extended periods of time, some for less periods of time. You know what that means? That means that he's seen the best that the church is, and he's seen the worst that the church is. He's seen churches that are doing really well in a good season. He's seen churches that are really struggling. He knows the threats to a church. He's seen things wreak devastation in church bodies, probably. And he's also seen churches that have resisted and pushed back and are strong, even though there may be incredible difficulty going on. That in worldly terms, they may not be doing well, but spiritually they are blessed. And the Lord is with them. And so as he exhorts us to contend for the faith, it's because he's been in amongst the churches and he loves the church. And he knows what the church can be. And he knows that Jesus loves the church even when the church is difficult, even when there are difficult things going on. A lot of us in here maybe didn't grow up in this church. You've been in other churches. You've experienced difficulty and hurt in those churches. Jude understands that. He understands that. He's seen things like that as well. And yet his exhortation is to love the church, to be with the church, to be formed and shaped by the Lord in the church, to lay down your life for those who are part of the church, because that's what Christ has done. To love them and to serve them, to rescue those, snatch them out of the fire even, is his language that he uses. Brothers and sisters, hear his heart this morning. The significance that we know Jesus as Lord, the significance of us loving the church the way Christ himself does. So let's finish with just some questions for consideration. The first is this: who is Jesus to you? Or who is Jesus to us as a church? You could probably really have this function on two levels. Who is Jesus to you? And then who is Jesus to us as the church? First, from an individual level, do I know him as Savior? Boys and girls, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Where is your hope? Because apart from putting trust in him, you are separated from God by your sin. And you're worthy of judgment, like we all are. And the reason your mom and dad love Jesus, the reason your grandparents love Jesus, is because they know that he has taken the penalty that their sin deserved, and he's given them grace and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. That is what he offers. He offers mercy to us when we turn to him as our Savior. This is the starting point. The second thing, though, is the question for us is, to what degree do I recognize him as Lord? Because I know every single person in here, if we had a little anonymous quiz and says, is Jesus Lord, we're going to all click yes. Spoiler alert, that's the right answer, okay? So if you weren't thinking, you weren't sure, that's the right answer. To what degree, though, do I recognize him as Lord? That's the real question. That's the one that's been staying with me this week. In what areas? In all areas or just in some areas? Because I can tell you, my default is to verbally recognize him as Lord and maybe let him be Lord in some areas. But there's plenty of areas in my life where I like to try to maintain my own lordship. And what Jude is telling us is that when we do that, when we have areas where we refuse to recognize Jesus as Lord over those areas of our lives, those are the areas where we're going to be tempted towards false teaching and false gospels. The lordship of Jesus guards us from these things. It guards us from these things. So to what degree do I recognize him as Lord? Second question, are we contending for the faith? Are we contending for the faith? Am I or are we gathering regularly with his people? Jerry mentioned this morning about the significance of what we're doing here when we gather, and especially when we have communion, that it is contending for the faith is just another way to say that, both in terms of what the spiritual powers see and also what in terms of what the earthly powers who they are working through see. You know what a significant testimony it is for you to just get up early on Sunday and try to pack your kids into a van or whatever and get here in the mornings? When you drive by your neighbor and he's, you know, mowing the yard or somebody's loading up the boat to head out to the reservoir, it is contending for the faith to come and faithfully gather with God's people. To take time out of your life to go and be a part of a shepherding group when it's just easier to sit at home on Sunday night and watch football, or on Wednesday night when you know you're tired because it's the middle of the week and you don't want to go. To go and gather with God's people is one of the ways that we contend for the faith publicly. And it has benefit for us. It has benefit for us as well. Second thing is this. Am I having my thinking transformed by his word? If scripture is as important as he implies that it is, he doesn't come out and say, hey, it's really important that you know your Bible. He just says all this stuff that if you read it, and you've probably had this reaction when you've read Jude, you're like, I know that name Korah is in the Bible, but I don't know what he's talking about. His implication, do you see that the implication, when he writes this letter, he's expecting people to know their Bibles, both their Old Testament and their New Testament. And so my question for us then is, how well do we know scripture? Because insofar as we are spending time in scripture, we're having our minds renewed in the word so that we ourselves are being convicted of sin. We're being drawn to love Jesus. We're being drawn to love his people. It's one of the ways that we contend for the faith privately. There is a fallen, sinful part of you that thankfully has been rendered powerless by the cross. But insofar as we don't go to God's word, we are essentially ceding the ground to a defeated foe. But insofar as I come to God's word and by faith say, Lord, this is your word, speak your words of life to me, energize that renewed part of who I am in your word, renew my thinking, then we are contending for the faith personally. That is where it starts. There are plenty of people who can engage in apologetics discussions who are not contending for the faith personally. There's a famous apologist who just recently admitted numerous affairs. He's openly, quote-unquote, contending for the faith, but he wasn't contending for the faith with himself and lost his ministry as a result of it. Finally, this, who is the Lord calling me to pursue? If I'm going to contend for the faith, then there's probably somebody in my life or some bodies in my life that he's calling me to pursue. Brothers and sisters who've walked away from the faith or who are struggling in sin, if we're not willing to pursue anyone, do not tell me that we are contending for the faith. We cannot be a church that just lets people walk away. You can't save everybody. Some people are going to reject the Lord and they're going to reject his people, but we have to at least pursue them. Who is the Lord calling us to pursue? Brothers and sisters, I just pray that this little letter has been as meaningful to you as it has been to me. May we be a church that recognizes the lordship of Jesus and is willing to contend for the faith. Let's pray and then let's sing together. Father, thank you for your word that so powerfully speaks to us. Father, I'm just so grateful for our brother Jude and his willingness to write this letter. And Father, when he was writing it, I doubt that he knew that this would end up in the canon of Scripture. But Father, your spirit was at work in him to exhort those churches at that time and to exhort the church for all time. So Father, would you take his encouragement to us to see Jesus as Lord and his exhortation to us to contend for the faith and be warned against false teachers? Would you take these things, Lord, these truths that we've imbibed, Lord, and make them a part of who we are? May we be a church that is willing to pursue people, that's willing to contend for the faith in terms of our worship together and our individual worship of you and our love for one another. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.